God gave Nehemiah a great challenge. Nehemiah was in a very major place of influence in the most powerful empire in the world at the time, the Medo-Persian Empire. This empire was an empire that was known for its cruelty, for its power, for its force, and yet God had placed this Jewish believer right next to the king. And yet he was going to find that God was going to ask him to place his life in danger for the welfare of the people of God. And you could have looked at the situation there in Jerusalem from the vantage point of Nehemiah being way over at the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire in Susa, Shushan, and you could have looked at it and said, this is impossible. God has judged Israel. The temple has been absolutely torn apart. The entire nation has been disgraced. And even the remnant going back after the tremendous answer to prayer to Jeremiah's prophecy, Daniel's prayer, they went back, was a small remnant. They built a small temple and things still were not going well. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Nehemiah believed that God was working, that God was working in Israel's life, and he wanted to do a great work of restoration. And folks, God wants every one of us to be divine rebuilders. We can look around and just wring our hands at the situation across our own culture and around the world, or we can realize that's why we're here. We've got the answer. We've got the very truths that can transform people's lives and change the course of history. And that's how we need to respond. I love the incident told of a place called Philae in the early days of Methodism, in which preacher after preacher had gone and just had not been able to do anything. It just seemed like Satan had a full stronghold on that major village. And it was a hopeless task. Well, just before they were about ready to give up on trying to evangelize that town, a man that is somewhat well known, John Oxtoby, or Praying Johnny as he was called, begged the people there in charge of the missions work to send him and let those people have one more chance. He was willing to put his life on the line, somewhat in danger because of how they had treated previous men that had gone. Well, they agreed because of his passion, and a few days afterwards, he set out on his journey. And one person that knew him said, where are you going? And he said, I'm going to Philae, was the reply, where the Lord is going to revive his work. He had that kind of confidence. Well, as he drew near to the place up on a hill, he looked over the valley, and there was the city laying out below him, and it burst upon his sight, and the feelings that he had were so intense that he fell on his knees under a hedge, and he began to pray for the success of his mission. And the miller, who was coming back from a journey, happened to overhear this preacher praying, and said he heard him say to the Lord, I won't try to do the dialect that he had there, but thou going to make a fool of me. Thou going to make a fool of me. I told them in Bridlington that thou wast going to revive thy work, and thou must do so, or I shall never be able to show my face among them again. And then what will the people say about praying and believing? He was concerned about the faith of people. He had the heart of God. Well, he pleaded for several hours, and it was a long struggle. In fact, he came to a great period of weakness during that time, and then all of a sudden in his soul, the clouds dispersed, the glory filled his heart, and he got up just exclaiming, it is done, it is done, Philae is taken, it is taken, it is taken, and taken it was. He went from the mercy seat, immediately entered the place, and began speaking up and down the streets, turn to the Lord, seek salvation. A crowd of stalwart fishermen flocked to listen. Unusual power addressed attended his address, the historian says. Hardened sinners wept, strong men trembled. And while he prayed over a dozen of them fell on their knees and cried aloud for mercy and found it, and that village was reached. My friends, Nehemiah understood, as we all need to understand, that we cannot battle human strength against human strength against the kingdom of the darkness of this world. You look at history and you see Satan's hand from one culture to the next culture, to one empire to the next empire. History is just filled with tragedy and war and all kinds of problems, and certainly major opposition to the cause of Christ. In fact, if you look at history closely, you will see the ebb and flow of it usually centers around Satan's attempt to battle Bible Christianity. And God placed Nehemiah in a situation in which he was able to make a difference in a very bleak time for the cause of the Lord. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1, if you would. We started this series last week as we look at the great privilege we have of being rebuilders. And this is taking place in the year 445 BC. So it is quite some time since 586 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had destroyed Judah, and Jerusalem had been just ground down to the and totally destroyed. And now, this time later, the remnant had gone back, but still there was not victory in the land. And we saw last week in the first part of chapter 1, the report came back from his brother that the walls were not rebuilt. I'm sure they were overgrown. There weren't many people living in the city. And even though the temple was there, there was no glory whatsoever to the testimony of Jehovah God there in Jerusalem. And he did first things first. He didn't use his influence. He didn't try to think up a strategy. He immediately went to God in empowered prayer. That's exactly what Daniel did. That's what you find with these other men in the Old Testament and New Testament that were mightily used of God. And we saw how he praised the Lord for who he was, and he confessed his own sins and the sins of his people, and talked of the justice of God in destroying Jerusalem, because God had warned Israel if they would not follow his commandments that he would do this. And he agrees with God, but he does remind the Lord, and that brings us now to our very first point, I want to look at the matter of the importance here of earnest prayer. In fact, our whole theme for this message, even though it won't be all the way throughout it, prevailing prayer prevails. I mean, we don't pray, folks, to make ourselves feel better, though often you do. We don't pray to mark off the fact that we have done our spiritual duty, though it is a duty. We don't pray to have some kind of spiritual exercise that strengthens us, though it does. We pray primarily for the glory of God, to obtain from God answers to prayer that will move forward his purposes in the affairs of men. God waits for God's people to exercise their will in trust, and trust is shown primarily in willingness to take time in secret to pray. And that's what Nehemiah did. A man of great ability, a man that could have done many things, first things first is to pray. Let me just ask you, we mentioned this last week, but in your life, is the first thing you do when you're facing a need to pray, to take the time? Or is it that natural tendency to try to take care of it ourselves? Well, we find very earnest prayer here, as we've already looked at, and we saw last time it was based on the promises of God. And he made it very clear. He said, verse 8, "Remember, I beseech thee the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if thee transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather thee from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. He reminds them if there are those who seek his face and agree with him that God would deliver. And he's praying with great force, great earnestness. In fact, this prayer goes on beyond what we have recorded here for some period of time. In fact, by the time he finally is able to make his request to the king, it's 4 months. So this isn't just one few-hour prayer meeting. We're talking about the essence of his calling upon God, but he bases it on the promises of God. Hebrews 4:15 says very clearly to us as believers in this age, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but it was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." My friends, the promises in the Word of God are great, and they address every different area of our life. And so he reminds the Lord of his promise to deliver if they would turn to him. And he reminds the Lord also that he would prosper their work so they could glorify him. O Lord, verse 11, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear, to reverence thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. And so he reminds the Lord that he had promised that he would prosper those that fear him and that they would be then able to glorify the Lord. Oh, you can think of many, many illustrations. I think one of the most excruciating illustrations is that of Adoniram Judson, who labored in Burma, now called Myanmar. He labored diligently for 6 years before he baptized a convert. At the end of 3 years, he was asked what evidence he had of ultimate success. He replied, "As much as there is a God who fulfills all his promises." And by the end of his ministry, there were a number of churches, and now there are literally tens of thousands, hundreds and thousands of believers across Myanmar because of the work of Adoniram Judson. Pray for that needy land that is really suffering at this time. But God kept his promises to Adoniram Judson, and he believed that he would. And he really paid a price to open that field to the gospel, but he was banking on the fact that God would do what he says. You see, prayer needs to be just enriched with the Word of God. It's a great opportunity for you to memorize Scripture as you learn the great promises and as you began to make your case with God about that which is important to Him. The more you know of the Word of God, the more effective and accurate that prayer can be. Turning over a volume of valuable autographs, I mentioned this last time, man came across Dwight L. Moody's favorite verse, and I want to read that again. Isaiah 57, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Now, folks, one of the things that is desperately needed today is to have believers who are absolutely set on seeing God work and are desiring to accomplish great things for God. We sing about greater works. We sing about these things. We know in our hearts that they're true, but they should be true for us. But no Christian is going to go through what it takes to see that happen, to go through the trials, to be patient, unless they are, like Nehemiah, regularly seeking the Lord with the confidence that God's word is true. My friend, this is more true than anything else in your experience in life. Your salvation is based upon it. Everything about eternity is based upon it. And my friend, if you're banking on eternal life based upon the Word of God, can you not trust everything the Bible says to be true for your life? God will answer prayer. He will give wisdom. He will meet your needs. And folks, if we will continue to have earnest prayer, God will give breakthroughs and begin to do divine-sized work. Our problem is we're not willing to keep on praying and prevailing in prayer until God brings the answer. Once you know it's God's will, folks, don't give up. Satan must just laugh with glee when he sees a Christian back off of something. Isn't it terrible to see an army about to win a victory and then retreat? That's what happens with many a believer. It's a tragic thing. And another key here about this earnest prayer was it was based on a surrendered heart. Only someone who's filled with the Spirit and surrender can pray like this. Back to the last verse here, verse 11, he talks about himself. Those that fear his name, and he said, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. He saw himself as a servant. Colossians 4:2, you see the humble perspective on prayer that the Apostle Paul gives. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Withhold praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. Where's he talking from? The prison in Rome, in Caesar's own area. And so who is he going to have utterance with? It's utterance with those that are of Roman authority, just like what Nehemiah was facing. He humbly asked for prayer that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, if we're going to have an earnestness that keeps us praying, we've got to set it in our minds that extended times of prayer are an absolutely essential part of our life. Following story here is told by a missionary, and he was going out to India, and he was sitting down with the man's roommate that's telling the story, and they ended up in China, and he just simply is musing, what are we going to tell them out there on the field? Are we merely going to tell them about Christ? If so, it would be cheaper to send out Bibles and tracts. Can we tell them that we know Jesus Christ saves and satisfies, that he keeps us more than conquerors day by day? Well, this person is writing and said, I am not satisfied. I do not feel I have a real message such as I need for men out there, nor the experience, nor the power. If we have not, it's the one thing we need before we leave this country to know him. And those three students decided to rise every day an hour early for an hour with God at the beginning of the day and then an hour with God at the end of the day, 2 hours a day. And because of that, they had a message to give and the power to give it. You see, folks, it's not that hard to witness when you know him. When you've met with him, when he's precious to you, when he's answered your prayers, when truth has come alive and has met the need of your heart, you can't help but talk about Jesus when that is real. And so these, as Nehemiah is saying, all of those that fear him. And so the key here for earnest prayer is a surrendered believer. Secondly, this was a specific prayer. He was praying here about a very divine, to prosper a divine mission. Look at the last part of, again, verse 11. And grant him mercy, in the sight of this man. Who was this man? King Artaxerxes. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now, folks, I want to remind you that King Artaxerxes had been convinced by the governors of Judah to stop the building of the city. And so what God was beginning to put on the heart of Nehemiah was for him to petition the king to reverse his own decree. Ever heard of the law of the Medes and Persians? And this was not something that they would normally want to do. So it was a very difficult situation. And so he had for several months been praying about that. I think of Daniel, how that he risked his life in Daniel chapter 2 when he went into the king and desired more time to get the interpretation for the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and he was furious with the wise men, was going to kill them all, and Daniel stands there and becomes God's man to intervene. How did that happen? Daniel had been praying. And so he planned to be open before the king. And he was prepared to make a request. He was ready to do it. So he said, Lord, I need mercy in the sight of this man. If you don't move, then I'm done, basically. For I was the king's cupbearer. Now let me mention again that a cupbearer wasn't just someone who just delivered like a butler or a servant drink to the emperor there. The king's cupbearer was one of the top officials in the entire land, because Nehemiah really had the job of protecting the king with what he partook of, and I'm sure he had enormous influence in the realm of what happened in the palace and probably even in the affairs of the entire empire. We clearly see the leadership abilities of Nehemiah when he gets over to Jerusalem eventually, and you can see that this man was a very highly equipped and trained man. God had exalted him. We don't know the story of how he got there, but he was a very influential man. He literally stood next to the king. And so he was in a place that he could make the petition, but it was a very dangerous petition to make. And so that leads to his prayer was to deliver on this dangerous mission. We're going to see in verse 1 and 2 that Nehemiah looked sad. And we're going to talk about that in a minute. You see, you were never to be negative in front of a king. You were never to do anything that might discourage the king. You were not to show your feelings. But God had put it on his heart that this would be the only way for him to be able to make this petition in the way that God would have him make it. And that even made it more tricky, really, when you think about it. And if the man had been in a bad mood, who knows what would have happened. But I love the heart here. It's the same of the Apostle Paul in Acts 20, 24. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Folks, we can put our lives on the line in many ways, and we don't put them on the line like here, at least not at this point, but all the things that we're fearful of, can we not trust God on the mission that he gives us to deliver us? What a great lesson here to realize that. I love the illustration about at the close of World War II, two pictures appeared in a magazine showing a soldier in conflict with a tank. The first showed a huge tank bearing down on a tiny soldier about to crush him. The picture was proportioned to show the odds involved with a foot soldier and just a simple rifle. The next picture showed what happened to that soldier's odds with a bazooka or a rocket launcher in his hands. This time, the tank appears to be shrunken in size and the soldier at least equal in size, if not a little larger. Well, I got good news for you, folks. That's not even the best illustration of a believer. We've got to understand, when we are in union with the Lord and we are accomplishing his purpose, we have the Spirit of God in us, and we have him united to the Savior who is over all principality, power, might, and dominion. And my friend, it's like an atomic bomb and a tank is really what you're dealing with. That's how powerful a position we're in when we are in union with God. We are in fellowship with him. We are doing what he's told us to do. And even if missions that God has put us on seem very difficult, God is able to work every time if we trust him. And that was the key for Nehemiah to do this. He knew that his prayer would be answered and that God would give mercy. Where does courage come from? A great temperament? not even experience, though that helps. True courage comes from prevailing prayer, earnest prayer that is specific, and that deep confidence that you know God's going to work. That leads me to the third point here. This was a crisis prayer. Let me just read now through the rest of the text for today. And it came to pass, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah was so confident he didn't worry at all. Now, that's not a very good translation of the next part of the verse. Don't you love the honesty of Scripture? It's such a help. You know, you could look at these characters and think, man, they just were sort of a super bunch. You know, they're, as it says about Elijah, that they're men with like passions as we have. Basically translated, it says, he was scared to death. He was almost out of his mind scared. He was sore afraid. Now, this was all planned. He had a broken heart, and God here at this case had said, all right, now's the time. And he didn't do anything to hide his prayer and his fasting. He came in clearly, not all decked out in the way that you normally be, both with countenance and maybe even with dress. I don't know. It is obvious that he's a man who is a brokenhearted man. And even though he knew it, that God was with him and told him to do it, he's scared, still scared. That's encouraging. And what do we find here? Verse 3. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Notice still his respect. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? And I love this. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Did you know you can pray, as one writer says, telegraph prayers. You can cry out when you have been crying out. Because you're in fellowship with God, and it's just right there. In fact, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things. Cry out to me. Some of the greatest prayers you'll ever pray are, Lord, help me right now. I'm here because you put me here. I'm doing what you called me to do. I am now in the crisis of my life. God, help me. And I'm telling you, at that moment, you can have confidence that goes deep down to the depths of your heart. And you can know that that simple little prayer is answered based upon the fact of God's word and how God has worked in your heart in prayer before that. Folks, let me just say, if for no other reason you need to spend time with God, there are going to be times when you just need to cry out to God, and you need to know how to do that. You need to be on praying ground when you're at a moment you need God. And I'm telling you, God's there. But here, this was something God had led him to do, but he cries out. And so this burden is, Nehemiah's burden is perceived. And by the way, let me just say, people ought to sense with us as believers that we really care, that we're burdened, that it's not just a political issue or a national emergency that we're wringing our hands about like everybody else. We are burdened because there's a bigger need, and that's people's lives. It ought to be obvious to the lost and saved alike that we have met with God. Honestly, it makes all the difference when we talk to people. They can tell. It will open many doors. But Nehemiah's crisis is transferred off of his very fearful person. He transfers it to the Lord by crying out to him. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Oh, I love 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, in under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God will take care of whatever situation. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Take that burden and he'll carry it. And then right in the midst of the pressure, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. So you've got to be trusting God in the midst of the battle, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. A British soldier one night was caught coming back in from the woods to his tent. And he was taken before his commanding officer and charged with holding communications with the enemy. The man pled that he had only been in the woods to pray by himself. He had needed a place alone. That was the only thing he could say, because it was true. The officer growled, not believing him, "Have you been in the habit of spending hours in private prayer?" "Yes, sir." "Then down on your knees and pray right now," he roared. "You never needed it so much." Expecting real problems, the soldier knelt and poured out his soul in prayer with eloquence that could only be explained by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. When he was done, the officer just quietly and simply said, "You may go. I believe your story. If you hadn't been often at drill, you never could have done so well in review." And that's really true. If you're not regularly praying, you're going to be in trouble in the crisis. And many times we're this close to victory, but we miss it because we're not trusting the Lord. And so he makes this request. It's quite a request. And so now let's look at this matter of answered prayer in conclusion. God gave him strength to address the king. This was a very bold request. Let's look at it. "And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Now you say, well, that's an innocent request. Oh, no, it wasn't. Artaxerxes knew all about what was going on in Jerusalem. And he had already made his decision. His word was at stake. His honor was at stake. Plus, the Medo-Persian Empire wasn't real excited. Now, it was a miracle with Cyrus earlier, but they weren't real excited about letting anybody else have power. Rebuilding Jerusalem, that didn't make a lot of sense. And it certainly would aggravate his governors that were in that region and would upset the whole balance of power. Nothing about this request had any human merit to it. You got to understand it. And Satan could have easily influenced this man, but I want to tell you, Satan wasn't in the throne room at this moment. There had been prayer. And I can tell you, it wasn't just Nehemiah, others that feared God, as we find back in chapter 1, verse 11. There were people who were praying. And when Nehemiah stood before the king because of his prayer and the prayer of others and his seeking the Lord and following the Lord's definite leadership, putting his life on the line, Satan could not influence Artaxerxes. Only God was. And that's when God can change the heart of a king. And so we see here that he made a bold request. Again, I think of Paul as he prayed about this, Ephesians 6:19. He said, "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me." Notice utterance again, he says that. "That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds," there he is in prison, "that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Folks, it's not natural for us to be bold. It's not natural for us to have utterance. But when we're praying and we're doing what God wants us to do, we're different people. Paul would not strike you as a courageous person, and I don't think Nehemiah might have either. But they were so filled with the power of God that they had freedom because they had a mission from God, and they had prayed, and they had openness and boldness so that God could accomplish his will. It's a wonderful perspective. So he makes this request. And for really, what a shock, verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him. By the way, I think that's interesting. Now, there's other, you could have different reasons why the Holy Spirit included this. But men don't like to lose face. She sort of knew the whole thing. So even in front of the queen, he makes his statement. For how long shall the journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Hallelujah! What a miracle prayer! On behalf of the people of God, this one man spent weeks and months seeking God and putting this very luxurious lifestyle on the line, and frankly, his own life on the line. He didn't need to do this. But he was a servant of the Lord. And he believed that if he prayed, God would keep his word, that you could bank on it, and that God would turn the heart of the king. And I suspect, and there's more to this request, and we'll talk about it next week, but I suspect when he got out with the other men that feared God, when they finally got behind closed doors, wow, they saw God. It pleased the king. Oh, folks, so much does not occur because we won't pray and believe God. We've already seen John 14 and heard about it, the greater works. And what did Jesus said, that greater works than he's done that we can do? God means that. That's not just some nice oratory on the part of Jesus there in that upper room discourse. He meant it. Greater works because he's going to go to his Father, it says in that passage, and we will have that power. And so God gave just a tremendous miracle to the king. You know, there's all kinds of stories of how God has changed the course of events. From the smallest things in our lives to national events. Folks, can we quit wringing our hands and start rejoicing we got such a great God? If God did it for Artaxerxes, he can do it for any situation that we're in. There was a godly preacher, Dr. Charles Fuller, the wonderfully used old-fashioned revival hour. It was on the air. It was really a national broadcast that had great impact in the early days of radio. And his original broadcasting place was in a tin-roofed tabernacle in Waterloo, Iowa. And he stood on the platform, and of course, this was all live radio back in those days. And he began to preach, and a heavy rain came, and you couldn't hear anything. And Dr. Fuller prayed, Lord, if you don't stop the rain, the old-fashioned revival hour will not be able to go out over the air. For our Savior's sake, please stop the rain. He preached. He said, amen. Down it came. And I could give you hundreds of stories like that. From something like that, to the affairs in a nation, but to reaching a community, to reaching our families, people that we really love, people that we need to have utterance with, God can do it. Are we willing to be a Nehemiah? Are we willing to be God's divine builder, rebuilder? Are we willing to put everything we have on the line? My friends, we won't do it until we first sacrifice by spending major times in prayer. 4 months of prayer. This didn't just happen. 4 months of prayer that came out of that first prayer that we read of in chapter 1. Out of that, he got the courage to keep praying, and I believe that was part of his life because that was the first thing he did. And God heard him. And my friend, he had no corner on God any greater than you have because of Jesus Christ. And my friend, it's our choice whether or not we'll be part of prevailing prayer in our lives. Let's bow for prayer.